If you have your Bible with you, join me in turning to the book of Galatians. In the New Testament, Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, Galatians chapter 6. If you're using one of the red pew Bibles there that are provided for you, you'll find Galatians 6 on page 1132 or 1155. We have two different editions of those Bibles, so 1132 or 1155, Galatians 6. This morning we're going to be reading verses 11 through 18, finishing up this letter of Paul. While you're finding that place, Galatians 6, in your copy of the Scriptures, I'll dismiss the children to children's church. If you have children ages 4 through the 4th grade, we have people who have prepared to teach them, and they will lead them now to the right place. They can go to the back, and the workers will take them and teach them during this time. How many of you recognize the name Yogi Berra? Not Yogi Bear, okay, but Yogi Berra. Yeah, Yogi, okay, many of you do. Yogi Berra was a Hall of Fame catcher for the New York Yankees. But Yogi's known almost as much for some of his statements, some of his quotes, as he is for his baseball playing. Some classics like, it's like deja vu all over again. Or, if you don't know where you're going, you'll wind up somewhere else. Or, you can observe a lot of things just by watching. Or one of my favorites, especially because it's pertinent to this morning. When you come to a fork in the road, take it. What he meant to say, and I think many of those were intentional misstatements, by the way. What he meant to say, and we can all understand, is that when you come to a place where you have to make a choice, just decide. Make a choice and decide which way you're going to go. The reality is that life often presents us with choices. Sometimes there's more than one. But you'll get nowhere if you don't make a choice. If you don't make a decision and do something. Now, the Bible teaches a similar thing. Similar, but not exactly the same thing. Because the Bible teaches, yes, we have to make choices. The Bible emphasizes the fact that we need to make sure we make the right choice. Because the Scripture reminds us, for example, in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So there are people, many of us, as I've often said, have a natural tendency to think logically to the wrong conclusion. By nature, if we do what we think is right, if we do what appeals to us, we will often wind up making the wrong decision. There is a way that seems right, but it ends in death. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, talks about two ways. He talks about choices and making sure you make the right choice. For example, in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, he said this, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Jesus says there are two gates, two ways, two roads, if you will. Make sure that when you come to that fork in the road, you don't just take it, you take the right one. You choose the right way, the narrow way. Jesus himself says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father." That is, no one knows God personally. No one experiences the forgiveness we've been talking about, the reconciliation we've been talking about, the eternal abundant life that we've been talking about, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus said this, added these words in Matthew 7. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Again, two choices. How are you going to build? Where are you going to build your house? That is your life. Not just for time, but for eternity. Are you going to build on the words of Christ, or are you going to hear those words and yet make a different choice? Choose the wrong way. We have little booklets, tracts, lying around the church. And the title expresses very well what I'm talking about, what the Bible talked about. Two ways to live. There are two ways to live. And while this little booklet, which is an excellent presentation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, what it says essentially is that there is our way, natural way, what seems right to us, and then there's God's way. Well, really, that's the message of Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. This, what we call the book of Galatians. That's really what he's been hammering on, as we've seen. That there is man's way, there's one way to know God, or to try to know God, to try to be accepted by God, to try to be right with God, if you will. That is, in order to try to make sure that you have a home in heaven when you die, and abundant life here and now. There's one way, our way, but then there is God's way. Paul had planted many of the churches in Galatia, had preached the gospel, had preached the way, and yet some had come along and were preaching another way. And so Paul has to write this letter and say, don't listen to anyone, whether it's us or an angel from heaven, who preaches a gospel other than what we have preached to you. There are only two ways. One way leads to death. The other way leads to life. And so as he gets to the end of this letter, Paul is still hammering on that. He's reminding us of that again. He's bringing this letter to a close, and he wants to make sure that we don't forget what he's written. So let's read Galatians 6, verses 11 through 18. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. What is that about? Before we read the rest, let me try to explain what I believe Paul means there, why he wrote this. Now, there are some who believe... Well, before I say that, it was very common. It was the common practice for someone like Paul to dictate letters to a secretary. And that's probably what Paul had been doing. That's what he usually did. That was his usual practice. He would dictate his letter to a secretary. But then at the end, for authenticity purposes, and sometimes to add a personal note, he would take the pen and finish it himself. And that's evidently what Paul is doing here. He's taking the pen now and he says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. I'm finishing this with my own hand. What about the large letters? Well, there are some who believe that Paul's thorn in the flesh that we read about in 2 Corinthians 12 was bad eyesight. In fact, he refers in Galatians 4 to the fact that the Galatians loved him, cared for him, and they would have plucked their eyes out for him if need be. So some think that Paul had a vision problem, so he wrote with large letters for that reason. That's possible. But there's also something else, and I think this is really more likely what's going on here. And that is, this was a common way to underline, to emphasize something. You know, it's kind of like when you're writing an email, and you put something in all caps. What is that? You're shouting, right? That's what that means when you write with all caps. It's like you're shouting. It's emphasis. And that is essentially what Paul is doing. He's shouting, don't miss this. Make sure you listen to this. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Would you bow with me in prayer? As I pray aloud, I encourage you to pray silently. Pray for yourself that the Lord's word would take root and bear fruit in your life. But also pray for me, because I have about 2 hours worth of material that I need to get in about half an hour or so. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you have not left us directionless. Lord, you have not left us without understanding or direction about which way to go when we come to a fork in the road. Lord, you've given us your word. You have revealed to us that the way to truth, the way to life, is through Christ, through him alone. Father, help us this morning to be reminded of that and to be emboldened to not only live that truth, not only believe that truth, but share that truth with others. Father, I pray for any among us this morning who have not made that choice to follow Christ, to put their trust in him and him alone, not trusting anything they've done and anything that they have to bring to you, Lord, but simply, totally putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of their lives. Lord, we pray for your spirit to not only give us understanding, Father, but apply this truth to our hearts and to our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at what Paul is emphasizing, there are three things that I want to point out. Number one, I want us to see the contrast. The contrast between those who had another gospel and Paul, who preached the biblical, true gospel. The second thing I want us to see is the consequence. What is the result? What is the consequence? And then thirdly, I want us to see the cost. Okay, as we look at these verses. First of all, notice the contrast. Paul, first of all, in verses 12 and 13, addresses kind of the character and the motives of those who preach this false gospel. And for those of you not been with us, that's really what Paul is doing throughout the letter. He's refuting those who had come in and preached this false gospel. And notice he emphasizes three things about them. Three things that characterize them. First of all, their superficiality. He says at the beginning of verse 12, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh. I'll explain what that means in a minute. Who would force you to be circumcised. And then in verse 13 he says, even those who are circumcised don't keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So this idea is they want to make a good showing in the flesh. They want to boast in your flesh. What's that all about? What it means is they want to be able to talk about the externals. That what matters to them is how many people they can get circumcised, essentially. How many people they can get on their side to follow their way. We got, you know, I can just imagine them at the annual association in Galatia. You know, these preachers getting together. How many circumcisions do you have this year? Well, I had so-and-so. How many did you have? You know, that's what they boasted in. That's what they were concerned about, was how many people did you get to follow the law? For those of you who've not been with us, circumcision was the external sign that you were a good Jew. And along with that was keeping the law. So, how many people do you have following the rules? That's what was important. They wanted to make a showing. They wanted to be able to promote that we have this many people filling our pews or whatever. It was superficial. It didn't get to the heart of the matter, because the reality is you can do all the ritual. You can go through all the motions. If we put it in our terms, as one preacher's had a habit of saying, you can be baptized so many times that you're second cousin to a tadpole, all right, and still not be right with God. It's not about the externals. And there's nothing wrong with baptism. It's important. There was nothing wrong in and of itself with circumcision, as we're going to see. But it's what it represented. It represented trust in the external, in the outward appearance. They cared about impressing others outwardly. And they could talk about what they did, just like Paul in Philippians 3 talked about. You know, he could talk about his outward conformity to the law and how blameless he was. But if he had died in that condition, he would have been separated from God and God's love for all eternity. So the first thing is their superficiality. The second thing was their self-preservation. Notice he says, verse 12 again, those who want to make a good showing in the flesh, who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. See, there were then and are now people who were opposed to the preaching of the cross. And especially these who were preaching this false gospel came out of Judaism, or many of them were still in Judaism. They were Jews who had apparently become Christians. I say apparently because they really hadn't. They were still trusting in the law. But they were afraid that if they embraced the cross, the true gospel, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because of his cross, that they would experience what Paul experienced, persecution. There would be those, especially among their kindred, the Jews, who would persecute them, because that's what Paul experienced. And we're going to look at that a little bit more in just a few minutes. So, out of a desire for self-preservation, they did the safe thing. They said, yeah, you have to believe in Jesus, but you got to be circumcised too. Will that please you guys? Will that make us kosher with you? Will that make you happy? I mean, that's essentially what they were doing. So, superficiality, self-preservation. And the third thing was hypocrisy. Notice what Paul writes, verse 13. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. As I said a while ago, make sure you understand that circumcision and keeping the law went hand in hand. Because circumcision was the outward sign that you were a Jew, and the Jews emphasized keeping the law in order to be made right with God. And here's what Paul says, even those who emphasize that don't keep the law. They say, but they don't practice. In Romans chapter 2, let me just encourage you to read it. Paul makes the same point, that there were those who thought that by having the law, they were okay, even though they didn't keep the law. And that's not the case. Paul says, you want to glory in circumcision, you want to glory in the law, and you don't even keep it yourself. You know, here's the reality. Most of us who make up rules whatever it may be, about how to be right, how to be a good person. We can't even keep those rules ourselves. We're no better than they were. Rule keeping never made anybody right with God, because we can't keep the very rules that we emphasize for others. And that's often what we do. You know, we emphasize the rules for others, but not for ourselves. So these who preach this false gospel, they're characterized by superficiality, the external, not the internal. They were characterized by self-preservation. They did it not because they really believed in it, but to keep from being persecuted. And they didn't even keep the law that they promoted themselves. They were hypocrites. But what about Paul? Notice the contrast. First of all, Paul writes, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." First of all, notice Paul emphasized, I'm taking verse 15 first, and then we'll come back to 14. Paul emphasizes the internal rather than the external. And here's what he's saying. You know, you can have all of the external ritual that you want, but that doesn't matter. Paul says, it's not circumcision, but it's not uncircumcision either. That's not what counts. What counts? A new creation. A new creation. That is what we look for, all right? It's not budgets, baptisms, and buildings, you know, the thing that we often focus on in order to tout ourselves as being right. Paul would say to those who were at the annual association and saying how many circumcisions you got and all that, he would say, who cares? Who cares? Let me ask you this. How many new creations are walking around? How many new births can you discern? How many are walking by the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit? You know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How many are bearing one another's burdens and thus fulfilling the law of Christ? How many are helping to restore those who are ensnared in sin? How many are sowing to the Spirit and reaping eternal life? How many new creations do you have? That's what counts. It's changed lives. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation, the scripture says. Old things have passed away, behold, all things become new. So Paul emphasizes not the external, but the internal. Not the walk down the aisle or the filling out the decision card, but the fruit of the life. The fruit of a changed life for time and for eternity. But then the second thing that we see here is that Paul embraced what others despised, the cross of Christ. The very thing that some shun because of what the cost would be, Paul embraced. Paul says, far be it from me to boast. See, they were boasting in all of those externals. How many circumcisions? You know, all the law that they emphasized. Paul says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things, but first and foremost, it means that Paul was done with trying to earn his righteousness by what he did. Let me read. I referenced this a while ago, but let me read. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul wrote this. Beginning verse 3, Paul says, we are the circumcision, the true circumcision, that is, true followers of the Lord, true people of God, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That is, in what we do. How many times we've been to church, how many classes we taught, how much we give, any of that kind of stuff. We don't put any confidence in the flesh, those externals. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And we'll stop right there. So when Paul says, I don't boast anything except the cross of Christ, by whom the world's been crucified to me and I to the world. What he means is that my only hope is in the cross of Christ. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That's it. In a nutshell, Paul says, what really matters is not all the externals, but what matters is the internal. Is there a new creation that's evidenced by changed lives, by obedience, by love for God and love for one another? And how does that come about? It comes about by trusting in Christ, by believing the gospel that says salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing else. Now, that doesn't mean that a lot of things that we do, we shouldn't do. It just means that they are not the things that give us status with God. They're not things that make us acceptable with God. And that is Paul's point. We need to examine ourselves at this point. What camp are we in? Are we really trusting in Christ and Him crucified? And that's all. And is the evidence that we are bearing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Are we as a church truly trusting in the gospel and seeing the fruit of that in one another's lives? Or are we in the camp that, looks to the externals primarily? What we can see. The rituals, the rules. We do this and we don't do that because we're Baptists, Which are we trusting in? The second major point, in addition to after we look at the contrast, is the consequence. Notice what Paul writes in verse 16. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Let me explain two important matters at the outset. Number one, what is the rule that he's referring to? Or principle, it may say. All who walk by, well, it's just what he's been talking about throughout the whole letter and what he sums up here. That it is trust in Christ and Him crucified that makes us right with God. It is not adding circumcision or the law or this or that or anything else. So that's the rule, the pure gospel that he has been defending throughout this letter. Faith expressed in a new creation rather than outward conformity to external rituals or law. But then secondly, why does he say, and upon the Israel of God? Who is he writing to? Is this a separate group? No. That's just Paul's way of saying the people of God here. Because Paul has shown throughout, keep in mind the adversaries. They were Jews who had, at least on the surface, followed Christ. But now they're saying that in order to truly be a full Christian or a good Christian, you also have to be you Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep the law. And Paul has shown throughout that that's not who a true Israelite is. In Galatians 3, verse 7, Paul wrote this. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And in chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, he deals with this whole thing of contrasting those who are heirs of Ishmael with those who are heirs of Isaac, the son of promise. And he's saying all those who are of faith are the heirs or sons of Isaac, and thus the sons or children of Abraham. So what he is saying here, and really the grammar allows and should, or the vocabulary, this should be translated, as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even the Israel of God. Because the Greek word that's translated and can be translated even. And here, I believe that the context really requires that. Paul is not talking to a separate group of people. He's not referring to a separate group. He's referring to the people who have been reading this letter in the churches. That the true Israel of God are those who have faith in Christ, the kind of faith that Abraham had in God. Now, what is the consequence? He says the consequence for all who believe the gospel, that is all who walk by this rule, is peace and mercy. Peace and mercy be upon them. In other words, those who are trusting in Christ alone for salvation, nothing else, are the ones who are at peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, Paul writes in Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And they are the ones who have experienced God's mercy and will experience God's mercy. So the consequence for those who go any other way, who take any other fork in the road, is that they do not experience peace and mercy. There is peace and mercy, peace with God, the peace of God, and mercy from God only in Christ, only in trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Suppose I had the power to hold out to you two hands for your choosing, and the one hand is the mercy of God to forgive all your sins, the peace of God for your eternal enjoyment. And the other hand was every desirable thing the world could offer you. Money, leisure, health, popularity, a spouse, you name it. But no mercy from God and no final peace with Him. Which would you choose? Many are choosing the latter rather than the former because they're choosing something other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, if you want peace with God, if you want mercy from God, you must walk by this rule. That is, you must trust Christ and Him alone. Well, what's the cost? Paul writes, and this is really by implication, from now on let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Paul had been accused of being a false apostle, or less than the best apostles, because he wasn't one of the original 12. He was kind of, in some people's minds, a Johnny-come-lately. And Paul says, listen, I have the marks in my body. What's he talking about? He's talking about the evidence, the persecution that he experienced for the sake of the gospel that he preached. Paul was willing, unlike these false teachers, to be persecuted for the gospel of Christ. Again, just one passage quickly. Let me read from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 24. Paul writes this: five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of the anxiety for all the churches. This is just a one paragraph description of what Paul experienced for the sake of the gospel. And that's what he means when he says, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. I have been willing to pay the price to preach the true gospel, which is hated by many. Now, it's hard for us to understand that, and yet it is what Jesus said. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. People often think that they do honor to Jesus by thinking of him as a good moral teacher or a great example, moral example of life. And yet, they forget about how Christ was treated. They forget about the fact that the one who loved as no one has ever loved, the one who lived an upright, exemplary life like no one ever has and no one ever could, how was he treated? He was persecuted. He was rejected of men, a man of sorrows, the scriptures say. He was arrested unfairly, tried unfairly, beaten, finally crucified. Why? Because he deserved it? Because he was a rotten scoundrel? No. Because the world hates righteousness. Because the world doesn't know God. That's what Jesus said. They're doing these things to me, they'll do these things to you. Why? Because they do not know him who sent me. Here's the point. The cost for believing and preaching, promoting the true gospel for Jesus was persecution. For Paul was persecution. Guess what? For you and for me, it's going to be persecution. Now, it may not be to the same extent. It may not be in the same way. But Paul wrote to Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Jesus said, blessed are you when people will revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. So, as we bring this to a conclusion and think about the application for our lives, We need to ask ourselves again, which side of the divide are we on? Which fork have we taken? Which way? The way that seems right to men but ends in death? Or the way of the gospel? The way of the Bible that says, Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My burden is easy. My yoke is light. Will you continue your way, or will you follow the Lord Jesus? Now, his yoke is easy, but there is a cost. It's not a popular way. We're going to sing a hymn again about the cross. It's hymn number 144. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, like Paul did, and pour contempt on all my pride. Are you trusting in Christ alone for salvation? Is the evidence that you're on Christ's side a new creation? That the old things have passed away, as the scripture says, and all things have become new. Not that you're perfect, but that you're on a new road. A narrow road. A road not of rules and rituals, but a road of loving God supremely, loving your neighbor as yourself, bearing that kind of fruit. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to stand, and we're going to sing hymn number 144. Perhaps you would like to know more about how you can trust Christ as Savior and Lord. I'm going to be out in the foyer after. I'd be happy to talk with you then, or set up a time to talk with you about that. Perhaps you come this morning and you know that you're a follower of Christ, you're a believer, you've trusted in Christ, but you've not demonstrated that by baptism, believer's baptism. You'd like to come and say, I'd like to be baptized. We'll set up a time to talk about that. Maybe you need a church home and you'd like to plant your life here and formally unite with this body of believers, and you'd like to come and share that. If there are any public responses that need to be made, I'll be down at the front as we sing. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of Christ. We thank you, Father, for the faithfulness of those who've gone before us, like the Apostle Paul. We thank you, Lord, for your Spirit who brings conviction of sin and also enables us to turn from our sin and put our faith in Christ and Him alone. Lord, we pray that you would help us to truly trust in Christ and truly live for Him, for His glory. Lord, we pray for any this morning who need to know more about this. Lord, we pray that you would give them clear understanding about the two ways to live. Father, we pray that you would help any who have other responses that need to be made, Lord. We pray that this, the result of our time together would be greater glory for you and greater good for your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.